so you don't feel that I'm preaching at you. We have noted that we are the sum total of our choices. And as I start this morning, I am reminded that I have not been making good food choices. And my little reminder is ability to see your microphone is on or off on your belt. And when you can't find it, bad choices. And so that I'm emphasizing this with a view to helping you. My lands, the best example I know of turning the road is Paul. Paul made bad choice. He killed Christians. He decided the wrong thing over and over and over and over again. But you know what he did? He turned the corner. And the last part of Paul's life is a bunch of good choices where he's able to come down and say, I have finished the course. I fought a good fight. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness as in heaven. And therefore he made the turn in the road. And we emphasize for you that we're not here as a matter of choice. We need to develop the idea that you can make good choices and they result in habits. And habits result in a condition that you can find yourself in that you may or may not be able to choose your way out of. And you may look at certain choices you've made in regard to life and say, well, that's my lot. Well, I guess it is now. But let's make application. How about our kids? Does a little child know the difference between a good, bad, and wise choice? Not unless he's taught. Not unless his choice is made. And we have a wonderful opportunity to choose for them. And you see bad choices resulting in conditions that are awful. Christy and Todd, I hate to tell you, if you haven't seen already, our lot on the front has been plowed. And I can tell you who did it. It was some young punk, probably male, with a four-wheel drive. It's got to prove something, right? And so he plows someone else's territory. You know why he did that? Because mom and dad didn't beat the tar out of him when he made a bad choice in the first place. And that's what parents are for, is to make us responsible and teach responsibility. I saw down at Price Chopper the other night a young kid, probably 15 or 16, I guess. He was driving, backed right into someone's nice car and just absolutely creamed it. Looked around, didn't see anyone, and took off. He hadn't learned any responsibility. He hadn't learned responsibility, and it's parents' job. I don't know where he learned to do a thing like that. Do you? Sure he did. He just acted like his own man. Probably. He did the same thing he did and was irresponsible. And therefore, we have a great job as parents. One other little expansion we do need on our choices. We always make choices. They can be an action. I choose to do this. It can be a reaction, can't it? Someone does something offensive, and we have the choice to how do we react? Or as you know, another form of choice that's very subtle is you don't do anything. A choice can be an action, a reaction, or an inaction. Has anyone ever delayed, or you think you delayed a choice about getting tickets to a certain event and went to get them at the last minute and they were all sold out? What did you do? You made a choice by not making a choice. You made a choice by default. And we've all done that many times. As you notice, I kind of hobble around once in a while. It's because of the toe infection. I've got all 10 toes. And I remember the first time I experienced it was the Christmas dinner. Do you remember, Betty? We went up to Dr. Kinsey to see if he could cut off the toe or something like that. But that's been, 1963. It's taken me 40 years. to get serious about it. That was a choice. And I regret making that choice. It was a choice of inaction. It'll get better tomorrow or something like that. And so we're all surrounded with these things, are we not? Choice is a tremendous... And ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has made the same attack, always. You can choose what you want and not pay the consequences. Satan would argue that this is not true. Your present condition is not the result of your choices. You are a victim. And we're told this all of the time. We're coming into a wonderful portion in the Word of God that will teach us how to use the Word of God to make good choices. And hopefully, some of us will decide, I'm going to start making good quality choices this morning. There were a number of people this morning, I'm sure, as any class, who opted to stay home. After all, they were up late last night. And you, maybe that's okay. Or maybe you have a terrible headache. That's okay. But opting out of class is what? It's a choice. Still a choice. And if you think I'm poking at you, believe me, I'm up front to tell you I'm the number one offender in terms of making bad choices. But we ought to realize that the Word of God is here, so we will not do that. And I know that we are apparently clear because I read, you learn when you speak to read approval on faces. You learn to read a disapproval, or you learn to read pain, or you learn to read shut up, you're bothering me. And I'll be frank, a lot of you say, shut up, I'm bothering you. Well, that's okay, I'm trying to help you. And if you get a hold of your volition and begin to make quality choices, I'll guarantee you, you will grow like a weed, in a good sense of the word, because this is what the Christian life is all about. All right, in chapter 3, we had in verses 1 through 9, the apostates, or the decadent people, and we had a description of them in verse 2 and 3 and 4, and we studied those words each one on Wednesday evening, and there are 18 features that are there. And the main feature is lovers of self, money, pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And therefore, he points out these 18 characteristics. Now, notice in verses 6 through 8, we began to look at their conduct. We had their character, verses 2 through 4. And now we have something about their conduct, or what they do, in verses 6 through 8. Should have been 5. 2 through 5, their character, and 6 through 8 is their conduct. Now, remembering that all of these people are religious, and therefore we're talking about the influence of religious leaders who are, as a matter of fact, corrupt in their character. Now, what do they do, and who do they attract? And that is a description in verse 6 and 7, their conduct described, 6 and 7. Their conduct illustrated, verse 8. So first of all, their conduct described, and it's described in three ways. Number one, we learn what their method is. Their method. Second, we learn what their aim is. Third, we find out who their victims are. We know they are faulty, evil, religious leaders. And now we want to look at what they do in terms of their actions and their method, aim, and victims. First of all, their method, beginning in verse 6. For among them. The word translated among is the Greek preposition ek. For out of them as a source. So the men described in verses 2 through 5 become a source. And they are those who enter into households. The word enter is a very interesting word. In Duno means to creep in. Or, I think some of our translation, well, let's see, our NASB has got what, creep into? The lexicon gives one other one that's pretty good. Worm their way in. They worm their way in. They worm their way in. Now, what is their aim? Their aim is to worm their way into household and captivate. And the word captivate means to capture in war, take a captive in war. Now, their victims are called weak women. Weak women. Now, what do we mean by the term weak women? Let me give you the translation, literally, is little women. Little women. It's used always in a derogatory sense. This is not Louisa May Alcott's Little Women. This is Little Women in that there are several things that make them little. And that, as a term, is fairly neutral, though it's usually used in bad context. What is a little woman? What does they mean by a little woman? Well, the context tells us. Three things make them little. Number one, they're weighed down with their sins. And that means they are overwhelmed with guilt. Overwhelmed with guilt. They are weighed down by their sins. Or they are overwhelmed by guilt. Whenever you find a person who feels guilty, you can always manipulate them. Guilty people are trying to find some way out of their guilt. And therefore, they are overwhelmed. And second, they are led on or driven by various passions. Driven by, I'll put it in quotes, all kinds of desires. And by the way, there's nothing in this that implies sexual drives. You may insert that, but it's not really in the text. They're just driven by desires. And they're driven by desires. And being driven by desires, you have the last characteristic, which is found in verse 7. Kind of a contradictory sounding thing. Always learning. Never arriving at truth. Always learning. Never arriving at truth. And so they're always driven by the desires, and they learn, and they learn, and they learn, and they learn, and they keep on learning, but they never arrive at truth. Now, let me make a little application. I'm not good at this on this particular point, but I do know the text does tell us there's such a thing as little women, and I take this to be a reference to a category of women that were being misled, and Paul is addressing them. And he's saying, I'll give you a cycle that really occurs, and the cycle is guilt, desire, search. And it all ends with an equal sign, total frustration. Now, I'll put this in the way of questions, and I've asked several women for their input on this. And I've asked this. do women ever, of course men do too, but do women ever have a problem with a guilt feeling? How about your children? They do the wrong thing. Do you feel guilt? How about your husband? Do you ever feel guilt? There can be a good guilt. I don't mean that. But Betty dresses me out of a guilt complex, I think. Not a bad one. But she says, I want you to look nice because I laid out your clothes. And all the women look at the man and say, look at the slob. What's wrong with his wife? Can we have an honesty session? Do any of you ever? Or was that just a generation? Do you feel somewhat responsible when your husband gets on a mismatched outfit? Do you feel like you should really? At my house, I know where my clothes every day will be besides hanging on the bedpost. I know that between the two sinks, there'll be trousers, there'll be a shirt. And how many times have I been told, get off, you've worn that shirt for 2 days now, get a different one on. And it seems like, and I'm grateful for that. But do women tend to have a guilt? And are there a lot of guilty feeling women out there? And therefore, Paul says, from that, they become driven by all kinds of desires. And they go to their latest guru. And the religious leaders know you can collect gurus. They know that they can be one to you. And you search and read and read and read and read and read and read and look and go to this seminar and that seminar, which all may be fine. And you do all of this and it's one continually search and search and search and shirts and shirt. Search. Shirts. I got a subject here. Search. Misspelled wrong, or spelled wrong, and you search and you never come to anything but total frustration. Now, I'm going to let, if you want to, any of you ladies have comment on this? You would have better insight to it than I do. But is this a real picture? Do you see any religious leaders out there that take advantage of women? Anyone got a comment on that? I'm serious. You can speak. Any lady have anything to say? Well, let me ask this. Is Paul nuts? Or is Paul right on? Della? Okay. Okay. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And you know, a lot of religious leaders, I'm afraid, do it in the name of women are to be in submission. That can be terribly abused. Terribly abused. And so in a marriage, a husband can so pound into his wife that you're Jane, I'm Tarzan. And that is not what the Word of God teaches at all. I think a woman has every right when you say, fix my breakfast, to say, fix your own, bud. Nothing wrong with that. And a man shouldn't get in that type of thing, though there is submission. Yes, Alice.
I think the first prelude to snow a woman was Satan.
Right? Ooh. First guru to snow a woman was Satan in the garden. Yeah. And didn't he appeal to her normal, natural, good instincts? Why, this will be good for your family. And I'm sure that Eve would have felt tremendously guilty if she hadn't taken that fruit, because she wouldn't have done what was best for her family. That's an excellent observation. Okay, anything else out there? Again, I'm not trying to pull confession out of anybody. I'm just saying, isn't this a wonderful piece of psychology that Paul does deal with? After all, Who are your religious fakes and religious, are they male or female? Usually male, aren't they? And therefore, this is a very telling type section. Now, their end is sure. And notice in verse 8, you have an illustration of these teachers. Verse 8, and just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, let me say a couple of things about these. Number one is you will not find Jannes or Jambres anywhere in the Bible. You would naturally go back to the Exodus account and say, where are they? They're not there. I can tell you where they are. They're in a Jewish account. I can't remember the name of it. A Jewish account that talks about Moses and the magicians of Egypt. And it calls Jannes and Jambres two of those magicians. Now, while we do not know who they are, they're probably historically correct. Now, why pick out Jannes and Jambres? Why do these make good choices? Number one, or two reasons, I think, because of the way they opposed. How did the magicians of Egypt oppose Moses? They opposed him by imitation. They're an excellent illustration of opposition by imitation. Look, please, at Exodus 7 and verse 11. Exodus 7 and verse 11. Notice they opposed by imitation. Exodus 7 and verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Notice the imitation. Verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But now, keeping open to this particular point, notice one other idea that is involved, and that is not only did they oppose by imitation, but their defeat was certain. Their defeat was certain. And these are two reasons why they make these two men, Jannes and Jambres, a good illustration. They practiced imitation of the real. And there is no deception any more effective than to be able to imitate the real. You can throw down your rod and get a snake. Hey, I can do that. And this was the satanic force in imitation. Their defeat was certain. Look at Exodus 8, verses 18 and 19. Exodus 8, 18 and 19. They imitate to a point. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. The fake could not become the real. And verse 19, the magicians of Egypt finally say, this is the finger of God. Look at chapter 9 and verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. So they make a perfect illustration. And let's go back now to 2 Timothy. 3. Verse 9, they will not make further progress. They made some, but no further. And that's the same thing with the false teachers of the last day. They'll make some progress, but God will say no further. And their folly will be obvious to all. as also that of those two came to be. They finally met with the ultimate embarrassment of inability. Now, with verse 10, we shift and says, but you, Timothy, have done the following things, and you have contrasted them. And so we now turn to the delivered men of the last days. Depraved men up to this point, and now we're going to look at the delivered men. And this is in verses 10 through 17. Notice the faithful in this section are made up of three kinds of people, or three groupings of people. The faithful men are made up of three. First of all, 10 and 11, faithful Timothy. 10 and 11 A, faithful Timothy. And verse, it goes this way, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering. Faithful Timothy. Now, second, we have the idea of faithful Paul. Verse 11b. Such as happened to me. So we move from faithful Timothy to faithful Paul. Such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Stop there. And notice verse 12. You have the final faithful group, and indeed all who desire to live in Christ Jesus. So the faithful are made up of, number one, Timothy has been faithful. Paul has been faithful. And the other class is all those who suffer or desire to serve the Lord are there. Now, what is the setting historically for their faithfulness? But in the midst of your call to faithfulness, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. So this is the historical setting for faithfulness. You know, many, many believers today think that the solution to living for the Lord is to clean up America. And nothing wrong with being an influence for good in America, but that's not the setting. What is the setting for the Christian life? Bad to worse. Bad to worse. Worse, 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 worse. That is the setting. I love the way J. Vernon McGee used to put it. He said, talking to some potential pastors at Dallas Seminary, and he said, young men, God has not called you to clean up the fishbowl, but to catch fish. And doesn't a lot of our so-called evangelism today, it's doing nothing more than cleaning up the fishbowl and doesn't bring men to Christ. We are to catch fish, not clean up the fishbowl. Now, that doesn't mean that we're indifferent to certain things, but you know, the fact that we are not indifferent to these things is being used by Satan today. As you well know, prophecy says that there will be a great ecumenical movement in the last days. And I never dreamed it would come about the way it is. And by the way, if you have not heard Irreconcilable Differences by a panel of MacArthur and Sproul and Kennedy and forget the other man, on irreconcilable differences. And what they do is they, what has been happening historically is that we're against abortion. Roman Catholics against abortion. We're against pornography. Roman Catholics are against pornography. And therefore, we should join together and recognize the Catholics as brothers. And you have one great, and believe me, this is literally the 20th century thing today. How many of you heard of the Catholic Protestant Accord document? As you know, something signed by Bill Bright, Colson, Packer, and John MacArthur has responded in a great way by saying this: there are irreconcilable differences in the two. And their panel on that is just superb. I don't know the address or where you get it, but it's two tapes by the MacArthur panel on irreconcilable differences. And believe me, they point out what those differences are. And so Satan is very subtle in the way he approaches things. And the imitation is the method that really rules. And so verse 13, you have the historical setting for faithfulness. And now in verse 14, you begin the doctrinal setting for faithfulness. And for that, let me put up our outline. Timothy is going to be told, okay, Timothy, let me tell you right up front, it's going to get worse. Don't have a rosy view. It's going to get worse. You understand that? But you are to be faithful. And you have the resources for faithfulness. And here is the resource that we have and that Timothy have. And that is God's Word. And we begin with number one, the power of the Word of God to make us wise unto salvation. Verse 15. And that from childhood. Now, we have a word for child. It's the word technon, that means child. Paideon, that means child. But there's another word that the Greeks use for a baby. A baby was not a technon. It was not a paideon. It was a brephe. And if you look up the word brephe in any lexicon, it will say baby. And therefore, in verse 15, he says, that from babyhood. Wow. That emphasizes early training, isn't it? He says, Timothy, you were trained in the Scriptures from the time you were a babe in arms. And granted, part of that is doubtless figurative, but I think it's well put. That from the time you were a babe in arms, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is essential to three areas. And we have up here its power. Its power to do what? Its power to act in our lives in three areas. Number one, it is able to make us wise to salvation. That is our passage right here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. But it goes further. It has power to lead us to sanctification. Or let's put it this way. It is essential for growth. Look, please, at John 17, 17. Timothy was made wise to salvation. The Word of God also makes us grow, and it's essential to it. Jesus said it very clearly in his prayer in John 17, verse 17. Speaking of those who are already believers and have been made wise to salvation through the Word of God, what would you say about those that are already saved? Is the Word of God important to them? Well, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God is essential to salvation. It's essential to growth. And go back to 2 Timothy and look at chapter 4, verse 2. To salvation, to sanctification, and it is essential to service. Timothy is charged in verse 2 to do what? Preach the word. The word makes men wise to salvation. The word makes men able to grow in the Christian life. And Timothy, let me give you a three-word command. Keruxon tan logon. Proclaim the word is his responsibility. And in the light of what the word can do in verses 16 and 17, you have the reason why Timothy is told, well, what's your job, Timothy? Preach the word. And that is in the context of what? Improving times. St. Paul's Cathedral has a plaque in the their nave. And the plaque says something like this. It's based on the four kinds of soil. The soil that is good, the soil that is rocky and sandy. And the quote that it says, I just left my mind. It's the idea of, do not fail to sow because the seed is rocky, or the ground is rocky. And isn't it often times, even in your personal witness, how many times does the Word of God hit good soil? Hey, I can talk about that. How many times does the Word of God hit good soil? Have you ever brought someone and said, oh, I hope you get a hold of this, and what was the soil? Rocky. We'll turn it around. What does the sower tend to want to do? I just ain't going to sow anymore. It all falls on, and nobody that teaches the Word of God or teaches it within their family has not been tempted to stop sowing because of the apparent rocky soil. But the plaque says, don't stop sowing because the soil is rocky. Keep on sowing. And that's something we ought to do over and over and over and over and over again. I don't want to judge motives. I don't mean to in any sense of the word. But by and large, the Word of God usually falls on what kind of soil? Now be realistic. Oh, I've seen it over and over again. Someone who'll come for the first two or three times and say, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. This is wonderful. Then I'll turn around and, hey, I haven't seen so-and-so for a while. No. It got choked out, didn't it? Got choked out. Or the kind I love is the kind of person that comes and they just shake their fist. Say, I'm not going to believe that trash. And I always think, boy, I bet that's going to be good soil. Because very often, that's the kind of person where the Word of God has the most effective work. So we should never, 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 Timothy, preach the Word. But things are getting worse. People don't listen anymore. People won't respond. That's okay. That has nothing whatsoever to do with sowing the word. You just keep on sowing it and allow God to do his work. Now, the doctrinal setting that begins in verses 14 and has in front of us the outline of what the Word of God can do, its origin, its use, its efficiency, which is going to reach the capstone of preach that word. Now, notice we have two ideas, one in verse 10 and one in verse 14. And each of those two verses starts the same way. If you're looking at a testament, chapter 3, verse 10, has the words sue. De, translated, but you, su, de. Verse 14 starts with the two words, su, de. You say, well, are they the same? Yeah, they're translated differently, though, aren't they? And verse 14 says, you, however. But let me read this literally. Verse 10. Su de. Verse 14. Su de. Now, what does this mean? It means two things. First of all, these words, sude, in verse 14, are resumptive. Resumptive. Now, what does that mean? It means Paul began in verse 10 to talk to you. And he made a little bit of a digression. I'll point him out this way, not an unnecessary one, but he made a little digression in verse 11 by talking about his sufferings, by talking about the sufferings of everybody. So it's, but you, and now let me parentheses and say something about me, and let me say something about all. And as soon as he's taken that little rabbit trail, he then resumes where he started in verse 10 by saying in verse 14, but you. Or we might put it this way, back to you. So you, Timothy, then he diverts and talks about himself. And then he diverts a little more and talks about all who will live godly. And then he says, now to get back to you, Timothy. To get back to you. Do you understand what I mean by resumptive words? Pickup words. It's sort of like this. You, Timothy, I want your attention. I'm emphatic. You, Timothy. Oh, by the way, back at the farm. And he goes back at the farm. And then he says, now, back to you, Timothy. You again. Resumptive idea. Do you understand what I mean? Paul loves to do this because Paul is for, and I don't want to say rabbit trail because that implies something bad, but Paul is constantly starting something and then getting diverted. That's the nature of his writings. He always picks it back up and brings it home, but Paul often starts a sentence and leaves it and then comes back to what he's writing. So this is resumptive. But resumptive words are usually something else. They're also progressive. They're usually progressive. And if the resumptive words resume the theme, the words in verse 14 advance the theme. Let me take it a little further. I got started in verse 10 talking to you in saying that you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Now, what's the progress? Can you see it in a word? Verse 10, you followed. What time is he referring to? Referring to Timothy's past. Timothy, you have followed me right up till now. But let me remind you of something. There is going to come into the picture evil men, and therefore the word for you, Timothy, is found in the resumptive words of verse 14, which are what? But you continue. So I would link in my mind at least the word continue back to verse 10, followed. Verse 10 is what you did. And so, you followed. You've got a good record. You did well. You followed, but you can never sit down, Timothy. I know you followed, and I commend you for doing that. What do people who follow carefully and faithfully year after year after year after year need to hear? Keep it up. Continue. Keep it up. Is there such a thing as growing weary in well-doing? Boy, let me tell you, I guess this is all confession day, but I sometimes get so fed up with bad soil. And I have said and I have thought many times, I want to quit. I want to quit. I'm just tired of it. And you look at between the followed and the keep it up is what? What are the conditions of men? Bad to worse. Verse 13. Bad to worse. So he followed it. Things got worse and worse and worse and worse. And so Paul knows Timothy. He says, Timothy, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, I'm ready to throw in the towel. Don't do it. Keep it up. And therefore, a historical success is no guarantee of future success. Historical success needs to be followed with keep it up, keep it up, keep it up, keep it up, keep it up. And I don't know how many times I have come to verse 14, the single verb. You also continue. And that's when you want to quit and give up. Your children, you say, I teach and teach and teach and teach and teach and nothing happens. Keep it up. Person you perhaps share the gospel with, they don't listen and you say, I've done this for years and for years and for years and for... Keep it up. But I have taught, and it's one of the great difficulties is in the ministry, seeing people who just disappear. Keep it up. Just keep it up. And therefore, faithfulness is of tremendous importance. Now we want to look in our next hour, which will be this evening, the exhortation, you've done it, now keep it up. Now, let me deal with the nature of Scripture as to its power, its origin, and its use. We need to handle a very important subject because people today are counseling crazy. Did you know counselors have replaced pastors? People have a marriage problem. Who do they go to? The pastor for guidance in the Word? Or the Freudian counselor? And by the way, we need to recognize something that in verse 17, that the man of God may be almost adequate, but you need something else. What did the readers do before modern psychology? Poor things. They had nothing but the Word of God. How young is modern psychology? Why, it played a major part in the Reformation, didn't it? No, they'd never heard of it. Didn't know what it was. And consequently, Christians have gone crazy. Gone crazy over counseling, counseling, counseling. And it's empty, 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 empty. And we would take a stand on the sufficiency and the adequacy of the Word of God to equip you unto every good work. And we want to pick up on that in our next session. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.